Thanks.
We'll learn together. Father, thank you so much for the body of Christ. Thank you for the different men and women that you have given to us in our church who have different gifts and callings.
So tonight the title of the talk is Transformed, Not Conformed. And so that kind of, oh, there we go. That tells you what verse I'm going to be referring to. So go ahead and hit that next slide. So the verse I'll start us out on tonight is from Romans 12, where these two words show up. And so Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so there are these two possibilities, that you can be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the Holy Spirit, or by inaction you can be conformed to the world. So that's the problem, is that having a godly mind and thinking the way God wants you to think doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen while you sleep. And through inaction, you will end up thinking more like the world around you. So we have to be active to make sure we don't do that. Okay, let's go to this next slide. So tonight, I have a couple goals. One is how the concept of worldviews can help us as we talk to unbelievers. And I'm mainly thinking about talking with unbelieving friends in evangelism. And so when you think about your friends who don't know the Lord, or maybe friends who might claim the label of Christian but don't really exhibit those signs, how do you talk to those kind of friends and share the gospel with them? And then second, I do want to have a little bit of time toward the end to ask about our own worldview and whether it's consistent with Scripture. Some of you had asked, like, well, where is this talk coming from? Where is this content coming from? It's coming from a lot of different people, but I put Tim Keller and Nancy Piercy and Chuck Colson up there because that definitely a lot of this content comes from books those folks have written. Okay, so on this next slide, I think the word worldview is not something that people use every single day. Even that word worldview is kind of a Christian-y word, but I want to emphasize the word because the concept of a religion, if you ask people what their religion is, you may get some dicey answers. For instance, if there are a lot of people that if you ask, what religion are you, they'll say, none, no religion. Or they may answer you and say, well, my religion is blank, and they'll fill in the blank, but it doesn't necessarily affect the way they live. They may use that as more of a cultural label. I heard a funny story from Alistair McGrath recently. He's a theologian who's originally from Belfast. And if you know the history of Belfast and Northern Ireland, what religion label you have on you is a big deal. And so he told the story of an Englishman who went to Belfast, and he was out a little too late at night. This was back in the early 70s when there was a lot of fighting going on. And he was approached by a group of young, tough-looking teenagers on the street. And the teenagers called out to him and said, "Hey, are you Protestant or Catholic?" And he was like, and he, of course, he couldn't tell by the look of them, like, what do they want to hear? I don't know. And so so what he said was, he said, I'm not from here. And they said, "We don't care. Are you Protestant or Catholic?" And he said, "I'm an atheist." And they said, "Are you a Protestant atheist or are you a Catholic atheist?" And so you could tell for someone like that, like religion and what you actually kind of believed in your heart, those are kind of two separate labels. So this idea of worldview is actually a lot more helpful for us, I think, as we move forward. So if you may, at this next slide, I think we'll kind of get to this question of what is a worldview. So a worldview is basically comes down to this: your answers to life's big questions that guide your daily actions and values. So those two do have to be connected. It may be that you can give theoretical answers to life's big questions, but it doesn't affect the way you live day in and day out. So your worldview, your real worldview, is how do you answer life's big questions in such a way that it guides your daily actions, your daily values, and the way you live and act. Okay. I put glasses up on the screen because frequently people do illustrate the concept of a worldview as, what lenses are you wearing? Through what lenses do you view the world? And that really is correct. And you can imagine this is a big deal, because if you and a friend are wearing different glasses and you look at something in the world, you're liable to think that the other is crazy because they're not seeing what you see. And the only way to get around that problem is to recognize the reality that you are wearing different glasses, so to speak. Okay. So on this next slide, there's a lot of questions here, but I think these are some of the big questions that may help us understand what makes your worldview. So, and I want you to think about, as we read these, how would we as Christians answer these kind of questions? So the big one is, how do we know whether something is true? So for all of you, you may not realize this, but it's actually a very big deal for us as Christians to say one of the ways that we know something is true is for God to reveal it to us. A lot of people don't even hold that possibility as a possibility. So one of the ways that you know what's true is through divine revelation, not just on the basis of what you think or what you can figure out on your own, but from God actually speaking to you in some way, revealing himself through his word. That's a very big deal. Not everybody agrees with that kind of concept. Another thing that you may believe that the rest of the world might think is crazy is the idea that there are certain things you need to believe that are true, and you have a moral obligation to believe them. There are a lot of people who don't think in that terms. It's very weird to tell someone, here's something that's true, and you are obligated to believe it. It would be wrong for you not to believe it. Most people don't have that category in their mind, okay? Some of these other questions I think you'll see pretty quick, like how do we know right from wrong? How do we know what's valuable and not valuable? These questions for us as Christians are pretty directly answered by Scripture. And if you ever volunteer in the children's area, you'll note that a lot of times the lessons are pretty theological. And some of you may think, well, why do we get into theology like sin and the fall and redemption and creation and all those kind of things with little kids? The reason we get into those kind of theological issues with a two-year-old is because those theological words answer most of these questions. When you say, what's wrong with humanity? Sin, not individual sins, but big capital S sin is what's wrong with humanity. How do we fix it? We can't. God's plan of redemption is how that is fixed. Those kind of concepts can be taught to a very young child, and you have to teach to a young child so that as they grow up, they have a worldview that's consistent with the Bible rather than just adapting to whatever culture is around us. So, these last couple, like what happens after we die and how do we treat those who disagree with us, I think those are some that the world is uncomfortable even bringing up the topic. They don't quite know what to do with it. I want to talk about number 8 specifically. How do you treat those who disagree with you? I think one thing I can tell you is the world, the non-Christian world around you is very uncomfortable with the idea that Christians believe that non-Christians are not going to see heaven, that they actually are separated from God after they die and go through some kind of punishment. To the world, that sounds like somewhat dehumanizing. And if they disagree with you, then you view them as lower or possibly that they lose their rights, something like that. And so one thing that we as Christians have to make clear is the idea that even when we disagree with someone and it is about something important, we still respect them and we still hold them in high regard because they're made in God's image. That's a very difficult thing for the unbelieving world to really get across, the idea that the disagreements really do matter and we really do love them anyway, right? Those ideas are hard for them to fit together. And so we have to communicate those as believers. Okay, so I think just from coming to church, you can probably start thinking like, how would we as Christians answer these questions? So I'm gonna spend a lot of our time tonight actually talking about how the dominant American secular worldview around us would answer those questions. So let's go to this next slide. So, and when I say dominant secular worldview, this may ring, this is very likely going to ring true to you if you follow the news or if you are on campus, those kinds of things. Some of these things are less true in a very Bible Belt kind of place like Texas, but I think this is becoming more and more the norm. So there's three big components behind the dominant secular worldview, and I'll go through these one by one. Scientism, individual autonomy, and religious belief as therapeutic. These are particularly pronounced in the media, news media, entertainment industry, things like that, government positions, leadership, academia, and urban centers. And so you can see in College Station, we're like, yeah, academia, yeah, for sure. Urban centers, yeah, not really, but we're kind of close to Houston, I don't know. But you'll feel this to varying degrees. So let me go through these three things one at a time, okay? All right, let's go to this next slide. Have y'all heard this term scientism before? Okay, so scientism is a bit of a pejorative term, but I think it's good. The idea is everybody likes science. Science is good. Scientism is a philosophy. It's a philosophy that says scientific testing is the only path to reliable, objective knowledge. That's a big one. It says if you want to know stuff, science is the tool, and that's it. Nothing else. Of course, the problem with that is science only, by its nature, science only deals with the natural world. It doesn't say anything, can't say anything really about the supernatural, necessarily. And thus, the natural world is all that you can know anything about. This has been promoted by different philosophers over the years. I put a picture of David Hume here. He was a Scottish philosopher back in the 1700s. I will say he ultimately disavowed this particular view. You'll also hear it called positivism. Has anyone quite figured out what the problem with this view is? Let's look on the next slide. You'll see, when I phrase it this way, you'll see what the problem is. Okay, So let's look at this statement. Only beliefs that can be proven through scientific experiments are trustworthy. This has a major problem. What is it? There's an even bigger problem. Look at that statement. Can you prove that statement through scientific experiments? No, you can't. That was when David Hume said, like, oh no, crud, that doesn't work, does it? So if you click, it's actually, if you click through on the next slide, it's actually this very clear idea. Once you start asking, like, oh, what about that statement? Is it an exception to its own rule? And it really is the philosophical equivalent of sitting on a branch and saying, like, the branch I'm sitting on, I'm going to saw it off. And so that doesn't work very well. But people, so before, I know I'm making fun of it, but there's a reason people adhere to scientism. It's because science and scientific facts are kind of the only thing we can get everybody to agree on, right? Everybody generally agrees how to, like, what the scientific principles of heat transfer are, because those scientific principles allow the air conditioner to work. So everybody agrees? Good. So this desire to believe in scientism is motivated by getting people to agree. So if everybody can agree on the principles of science, that's good. If you can't get people to agree, no good. That's where that comes from. That's where the motivation is. Okay. The next component is individual autonomy. This is a big one. I want you to start thinking about where you've seen this in the culture around you. So, because you can't get objective value, you can't get meaning, you can't get purpose, you can't get right and wrong, you can't get any of those things from science. You can't. And so if you can't get them from science, then we can't come up with some objective facts that you can know that apply to everybody. Okay? So the idea in the culture at large is that since you can't get those things from science, we'll leave it to everybody to kind of figure it out for themselves. You figure out your own purpose, you figure out your own meaning, define your own identity, your own sense of right and wrong, and your own sense of what the good life is. We'll leave that to you, and there's no higher purpose imposed on you that we can figure out from science, so make up your own purpose. Have y'all seen that in the culture around you? Definitely, right? So let's go ahead and click through. This. I found a quote that really captures this. This is from a Supreme Court case. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. This was from Justice Kennedy, who some of you may know, was kind of the swing vote on almost all Supreme Court cases. He wrote this in the early 90s in a case dealing with Planned Parenthood, actually. So, I mean, that's the concept in a sentence. Everybody has the right to kind of define their own meaning, their own purpose, and their own sense of what the good life is. Okay, so... One difficulty with that is, if you'll click through, is this will be followed up by saying, hey, everybody makes up their own meaning, their own sense of right and wrong, their own purpose, and don't try to come up with some sense of morality or some sense of purpose and then impose that on other people, right? If I tell you, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and you say, like, hey, man, I make up my own right and wrong, leave me be. If I am imposing it on you, I am effectively saying, I arrogantly have an objective system of morals that applies not just to me, but to everybody. And the culture would say back, hey, hush, you don't have the right to do that. Does that make sense? Have y'all heard people say stuff like this? Just like the first option, the second component of the secular worldview also has a weakness. You may have picked up on it already. As soon as you start telling others, as soon as you say something like, don't tell others something, it's wrong to do it, you should not impose your views on others, those are should statements. So by saying you should not impose your views on others, they are imposing their views on you. So this view also kind of cuts its own feet out from under it, okay? And finally, this third component, and this is the one I think you most need to understand, because this is the biggest area where people are going to speak a different language than you. And that's the idea that if everyone is coming up with their own meaning, their own sense of purpose, their own sense of the good life, then whatever religion, like if you go to church or you label yourself as a Christian or whatever, all that religious life is merely a means to create a sense of meaning. And that's it. So have you all ever had this experience where you're talking to someone and they're not a believer and you say, oh, I go to church, I go to New Life, and they say, great, good for you. Basically what they're saying is like, whatever works for you, makes you feel better, awesome, no problem. I'm glad that's meaningful to you. Does that make sense? They're saying that's just a way for you to feel better about yourself and to find some sort of meaning, some reason to get out of bed in the morning. However, if you tell them like, no, I don't, I really do believe more than just this makes me feel, you know, really fuzzy and makes me feel really nice and feel like I have a sense of purpose. I really believe this is true. I really believe it's actually true, and it actually is true for you too, even if you don't know it yet. When they hear that, they would say like, whoa, you're that's oppressive. You're trying to impose your views on me and actually have power over me. This is a big thing you'll hear in academia. They'll say all meta-narratives, which is a worldview, they'll say all meta-narratives, all religions are power plays. It's just a means for one group to oppress and take rights away from another group to use them for their own ends, that sort of thing. And so when people hear you say, no, religion is more than just something that makes me feel good, it's something you need to believe and you're obligated to believe, they'd be like, oh, you're violating my rights. And there's also, so the reason people would say this is because there is an assumption behind all this that all religions are man-made. All religions are just man-made ways to feel good about yourself. And so if you try to impose on someone else and say, my religion is true for you, that's viewed as arrogant. If I try to impose my views on you, I'm saying I'm better than you, right? Remember earlier, when I asked, how do you know that things are true? You said, one of the ways I know things is true is through God speaking. That possibility that God can speak and that a religion could come from God rather than being made up by man, that whole possibility has been excluded under this view. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, let's keep going. So another weakness, I think, is that this really, it's really an ignorant view when people try to say this about religion, because the fact is, almost all religions say we are out for more than just feeling nice, and this actually shows up in the Bible. Do y'all see this picture? I don't know if you can quite see it. That hill in the background is the Acropolis, and the Parthenon is up there, okay? And this little hill in the foreground is called the Areopagus, which translates to Mars Hill, and when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he preached to these Greeks who are very academic, right? And they debated all day about what was true and what was not true, and they never could make a decision. And one of the things Paul said to them is he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So effectively what Paul is saying is like, hey, you and your temples and your idols and stuff, y'all made that up. You built that temple, you made that idol. I'm talking about a God who's not served by human hands. It's not a God that we made up because we want to feel better. I'm talking about a God who's really there, okay? And that is what we have to affirm as Christians and get past this idea that religions are all inherently man-made, that they really can claim truth, okay? All right, let's keep going. So here's the big deal, and I think this is one of the main things I want you to understand. When you interact, do y'all understand this whole secular worldview? These three components make sense? You probably heard them. Facebook is great for this, right? You start hearing things, what comes out of Facebook, and you're like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. So when you talk to someone, it would be very easy for us to, as Christians, when we hear an unbeliever say certain things, to say like, oh, really? Well, here are five reasons why you're wrong. Blah, 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 right? And just tell them why they're wrong. So what I want is for us to not just say, hey, what you just said is wrong, but to figure out what's the worldview underneath that statement? Can we get them to question that worldview or at least recognize that they have a worldview? Because the truth is, like, for a lot of people, whatever worldview you have, those big answers to the big questions may be something they never really thought about. They just kind of soaked it up from the culture around them. And so when you interact with someone on a given question, don't just focus on what they say, focus on why they said it and what's the worldview underneath it, okay? So let's go to this next slide. So we're going to go through several statements. I'm going to kind of walk you through the first one, and then we're actually going to have a little bit of group discussion where I'm going to ask y'all and I want you to think about these different statements. So these are things that you will hear from the world around you, okay? So let's look at number one. This is a good example. Have y'all ever heard someone say, I don't see how Jesus is relevant to me? Y'all heard that? Okay. I want y'all to think a moment about what that means. All right, someone tell me, how would you respond to someone who would say that? No pressure. Oh yeah, maybe they have a messed up idea of who Jesus was. What else? Oh, that's a good question. How do you fix what's wrong in the world? That may bring up a question of relevance. I'll tell you that the debater in me, the person, I have a side of my personality that just wants to say, you're wrong, here's five reasons why, blah. That part of me, and this may, your mind may have gone here too, doesn't one part of you want to look at this and say, like, this is dumb. If Jesus is who he says he was, then someday you're going to die and it's going to be really relevant really quick, right? That would be the you're dumb, here's why answer. But that's not what we want. That's not the approach I think I want to recommend. What do you think they mean by relevant? What I would say is that when they say relevant, they mean meaningful. Remember that test that religions are for the purpose of bringing meaning, helping you feel purpose, helping you have a reason to get out of bed in the morning and feel fuzzy? Effectively, what they're telling you is, Jesus doesn't do it for me. That doesn't bring meaning to me. I'm not feeling him. And so part of what you'd have to ask them is, like, why is that a test for truth? The fact that you feel this sense of meaning, why is that the question that comes up? Is that really the question that should come up? They probably never ask themselves that. They just, that's their test for truth, and they go with it. They've soaked it up from the culture around them. Does that make sense? Okay, I've got a quote from Tim Keller here. He says, hidden beneath this feeling is the very modern American belief that the existence of God is a matter of indifference unless it intersects with my emotional needs. By the way, you see this fact that he says it's a very modern American belief. People will pay attention if you say you have a worldview that your test for truth is whether it feels emotionally meaningful to you, and that's a very modern American thing to think. As soon as you tell them that's a very modern American thing to think, they'll think, like, geez, am I just a product of my culture around me? That is the question they should be asking. They don't want to be a product of the culture around them. They want to actually know truth, presumably, right? And so getting at this idea that, hey, you've got some assumptions underneath your statement that you've never really questioned and you really need to think through. Okay, let's go through a few others. Let's do number two. Christianity seems so unscientific and old-fashioned. Have you all heard people say that? Okay, what would you say back to them? I'm going to wander around and make you feel uncomfortable. All right, what would y'all say? Ah, good, very good. Prove it. If you want to be sciencey, prove it. Though it is good. No, I think this whole idea of, like, turning someone's worldview back on them is legit. And say, I think your worldview, like, actually conflicts with itself a little bit.
Do you think that all new things are true and all old things are false?
Great question. Great point. It was like, do you think that all new things are true and all old things are false? Actually, this exact issue is something that I actually bring into the classroom with me. It's very common for people to think not just new things are true and new old things are false, but new people are smart and old people are dumb. But I teach engineering, so I get to say, like, guess what? You're not that smart. The only reason you have smartphones and equations and textbooks is because brilliant people came before you and built that foundation for you. So you should feel very humble. And they listen to me. And the reason I do that is that heart that says, like, oh, I'm actually not that smart. I'm building on a foundation of brilliant people who came before. That's a heart that's a little more ready for the gospel, right? To say, like, maybe I have something to learn from the wisdom of the past. And maybe not everything new is awesome. Maybe it's a fad. Maybe it's a fad that's passing away a little bit, okay? And also buried behind this is the idea that science is the only test for truth. If it doesn't pass the science muster, then it's not there. Okay, let's do number three. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go overboard with it. I'm not an extremist. Have you all heard this one? What do they mean by extremist? What do you think?
I don't want to impose what I believe on anyone else.
I don't want to impose it on anyone else. I'm not that crazy. I'm not that overboard. It's like I have these beliefs. They make me feel nice and fuzzy. I fit into a nice category, but in terms of affecting the way I live and, like, for instance, a doctrine like the afterlife, maybe doesn't really impact their daily life. Yeah. One of the reasons people might say this is they do have in their mind that polite people keep their religions to themselves, rude people impose their religions on others, right? They have that in their mind because they think it's arrogant, okay? Let's do number four. All right, all religions are basically the same. So you will find different people mean different things by this. Sometimes they mean all religions are equally true. We know that's bogus, right? That can't possibly be true. If Islam says Jesus is just a guy and Christianity says he's more than just a guy, then they can't both be true. So I then thought, like, oh, maybe if someone says this, they mean all religions are equally false. That's probably not what they mean. What do they mean? They all think, yeah, somebody, whose phone is this? This is not my phone. Go away. Yeah. Oh, this is the recording thing. Never mind. I was like, random phone up here. Okay. Yeah, most of the time they're saying that all religions are basically having the same message, but that's a pretty shallow view of all religions once you start digging into what they say. Yeah, yes, when someone says all religions are basically the same, they basically mean all religions are man-made therapeutic ways to feel good. And so ultimately what you have to push somebody on is like, hey, you know, the idea is God can actually speak to us. Have y'all heard the little illustration about the blind man and the elephant? You heard that before? This is what people say when they say all religions are basically the same. They say, well, a bunch of blind people are all feeling an elephant. One feels the elephant's trunk and he thinks the elephant is like a snake, and another person thinks the elephant is like a tree because they feel the elephant's leg. But really they're all feeling the same elephant, and so they all have different pieces of the truth. If you hear someone use that illustration, you turn it back on them quickly by saying, like, so what about you? Are you one of the blind people? No. The fact that they're telling you the illustration means they think that they are not blind. They see the way it really is, and that all these different religious mechanisms are just man-made. The additional possibility they haven't considered, and this will sound sacrilegious, but I'll say it anyway. Let me take this. Whose phone is this? This is not mine. All right, good times. the additional possibility with this, do y'all have this picture in your mind of the blind people and the elephant? What if the elephant can talk and say, greetings, I am an elephant? That's effectively, they haven't considered that possibility. But if God reveals himself to one of the blind people and says, like, hey, I'm an elephant, and one of the blind people says, like, hey, I actually know what it is, it's an elephant, the other blind people may say, like, you're as blind as we are, you're arrogant. And the blind person can say, like, no, I'm not, I'm just as blind as you are. But I actually got some information. It doesn't make me better than you. It just means I have some information. I want to share it with you. And that's effectively what you have to tell someone else. Like, I as a Christian am not better than you. I don't think that I am better than you by having virtue of the truth. All we know is that that God has revealed himself, and I want you to know it the same way I know it. Does that make sense? That blind man illustration thing comes up a lot, so be ready for that one. Okay, let's go to the next one. Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. I have heard this almost verbatim in academia. What are some thoughts? Think of the blind man illustration again. You remember the idea that the person giving the illustration says that they're not blind? It can be a similar gig going on here where they say, like, well, whatever I say is absolutely true. It's not historically or culturally conditioned. You see what I'm saying? Many times these expressions of skepticism toward religion are putting out some kind of test or some kind of standard that the statement itself cannot meet, just like scientism earlier. Okay, let's keep going. Number six. Here's a big one. If it's not hurting anyone, I should be able to do whatever I want with my body. I'm sure we've heard that. Certainly, I think everybody's kind of aware of the Planned Parenthood videos and whatnot that came out this summer. I'll spare you a lot of fighting with other people who are pro-choice. The ultimate value on the pro-choice side is individual autonomy. I have sovereignty over this little sphere, and that is ultimate. I actually had a friend, it was weird. Here you go, arguing on Facebook again. I argued with a good friend of mine. He lives in New York. He's very liberal, very, very liberal, and he was upset about the whole Planned Parenthood thing. And he said, I think these pro-lifers, I think they just want to restrict women's choice. And I was like, one part of me wanted to be exasperated and say, what? What are you talking about? Do we need another motivation other than the whole baby thing? But when I finally looked and thought about it, what he was saying was that you're threatening the value that is at the core of our society, which is individual autonomy, that we can do what we want. You're threatening that, and that is evil. And so that's why the two sides so frequently talk past each other, okay? So that goes for all of us too. Like, don't you may be tempted on an issue like that to think the other side is dumb. They're not dumb. They have a different set of glasses. And you have to get and say, like, what are those glasses you have on? Let's figure out where we really are differing. And on that difficult question, it's that the ultimate value of our society is individual autonomy. Okay, let's do the last one. I'm not religious, but I am very spiritual. Have y'all heard that one? Yeah, this one shows up a lot. This one's clearly the whole, like, if someone says this, this means they don't want to belong to an organized religion, they don't want to go to church, but they don't want to feel like they are purposeless. They don't want to feel like they have no ooey-gooey fuzzy feelings at all. So, okay, let's keep going. So I guess what I'm kind of getting at is most of the arguments you have with people are about very symptom issues. Like if you find yourself arguing about kind of the issues of the day, you know, things like abortion, that's like a branch. That's way out here. But your view on a hot button topic like that is controlled by where your roots are, your worldview. So think of the worldview as the roots of the tree, and these arguments on Facebook are like the branches of the tree. Okay? So don't live out at the branches, go to the roots, because otherwise you actually never convince anybody. If you just argue about the branches, two people who have different worldviews argue about a branch issue, they will not convince each other. They never will until they get to those worldview issues, okay? I'll give you a really good example. There's a great book by Tim Keller called Reason for God, The Reason for God. And one thing he does is, you know, he lives in Manhattan. He has a church in, like, downtown Manhattan right there. And people challenge him a lot on certain Christian doctrines like hell. They say, how can a loving God send people to hell? And what his response, you can imagine there is a response you can give about, well, biblically, here's why, blah, blah, blah. But one of the things he does is he said, you know, if I preach in certain other countries, they don't ask me that question. They have no problem with hell because they believe that God, if he exists, must be a God of justice. Of course he'll punish evildoers. They have a problem with grace and forgiveness. So you, American, who is hassling me about the doctrine of hell, recognize that your own issue with this doctrine is culturally conditioned, right? You're expressing something that's just a product of the culture around you. So don't think that that's ultimate. Be willing to question that, because it could be wrong. You would think you would ask something very different if you were from another country, okay? I think those kind of things are really helpful, because I genuinely do think people do not want to just be a product of the culture around them. Okay. Let's go to the next slide here. So I've given you a few key weaknesses for the secular worldview. I told you about scientism, the idea that you can only know things by science, and that you can't know that statement by science, so therefore it's self-defeating. If you believe in individual autonomy and the individual right to define yourself, it's very difficult to defend where that right came from, unless you are assuming some source of value, some source of good, some source of should, okay? And finally, this idea that religion is therapeutic really just ignores the fact that by their nature, religious truth claims are objective, just like what Paul preached in Athens. There's one final weakness for the secular worldview, and I would commend it to for everybody to memorize this because it comes up a lot. And that's the idea of science and the reliability of your mind. Okay? This guy in the bottom is Francis Crick. He is one of the Nobel Prize winners for discovering the helical structure of DNA. And he's famous for these quotes. He gives these quotes that'll say things like, your thoughts, your desires, your purpose, everything about you is merely just biochemical reactions. And that's it. Nothing else to you. He's an atheist, and so he says, like, there's nothing to you but a big biochemical soup. And so, just like we've done before, what you should do in a situation like that, you say, Francis Crick, are your thoughts and your ideas and your desires, is that just a big biochemical soup? If he's consistent, he would have to say, oh yeah, I guess they are. That's a real problem. If someone comes at science from a naturalistic point of view, they have to believe that our brain is kind of an accident and it evolved just to allow us to eat and reproduce and sleep and things like that. But telling truth and being logical, like, who cares? As long as you don't die, your brain can do a lot of different things. And so what that means is the secular worldview that has this implicit atheism behind it, this implicit naturalism behind it, can't account for why you should trust your own brain. Does that make sense? If your brain's just an accident. But contrast that with the way Christianity views science. To do science, you have to assume that your brain is reliable and that the universe out there makes sense. Under naturalism, under atheism, you don't get to make that assumption. Both of those assumptions are up for grabs. If you're a Christian, you say, well, God made the universe, and God made my mind, and God made my mind to understand the universe around me. So when I look at the universe and I see that, like, the planets and physics, it all follows orderly mathematical equations, and I can use my mind to understand it, that's awesome. And the two agree with each other very well. You've probably heard the claim before that, like, a lot of the early scientists were Christians. They were, and that's the reason why. So I have a great quote to illustrate this from Kepler. He says, these scientific laws are within the grasp of the human mind. God wanted us to recognize them by creating us after his own image so that we could share in his own thoughts. So basically what that means is, if you love science, Christianity is a much better home for science than atheism. And this, I mean, to tell you the truth, like, this gets me really excited to go to work and go in the lab. I say, yeah, you know, Kepler, here we go. We're gonna discover something new. And when we discover something new, we will be the first people thinking it. And we will be the first people thinking it after God thought it. Aha, so let's discover something. Now let's all go major in science and engineering. Go. So I'm not, you laugh. I'm not totally joking. So getting that idea across, that Christianity and science are really, actually, they go together really nicely, and if you're an atheist, you can't even account for why the universe makes sense or why you can trust your own accident of evolution brain. Those kind of arguments are really very helpful. Okay. All right. I do want to end on this note. Yes, that's Abraham Lincoln with a machine gun on a bear. So my concern for tonight is a lot of you maybe kind of saying, like, yeah, those dumb unbelievers, they're so dumb. Like, a little bit of, like, you tell them, and not necessarily turning that knife back on yourself. And so I want you to take just a couple moments and think about, like, where have you soaked up the cultural worldview around you? Okay? If you're taking notes, God bless you. Write down a quick little something about where you might be soaking up the worldview. I'll go ahead and confess the big one for me. American culture is very individualistic, right? You set your own identity, you set your own meaning. But that tends to lead to preoccupation with self, narcissism, and often a preoccupation with fame and being known and wanting other people to like you. It's a big struggle for me to say, like, well, why did I become a professor? Why do I want to teach? Like, I know that there is an idol of seeking people's approval underlying a lot of that. And I actually hassle my students when I teach. I say, why did you choose to go into chemical engineering? Is it because science is awesome, or is it because you want people to think you're smart? Right? That idol is there. So I'll ask y'all, what are some things that come to your mind about where you may be soaking up the worldview of the culture around you?
We should be comfortable.
The assumption that we should be comfortable. That's a good one. What else? No, I'm like, what are some ideas that you find yourself thinking that you know didn't come from a biblical worldview, but you just kind of pulled it from the culture around you? Yeah.
You deserve to be happy.
One that kind of goes along with this idea of, like, of course we're going to be happy, or of course we're going to be comfortable, is I see students really agonizing over what they're going to major in and what their job's going to be. They're like, my career has to be fulfilling on a deep moral level to me. I think people in other countries don't necessarily think that. So right or wrong, that's definitely an Americanism that we've picked up somewhere along the way. What are some others?
I have the right to be comfortable.
I have the right. Oh, that's interesting. Not just I expect comfort, but I have the right to be comfortable. And if you mess with me, then you are violating my rights, so to speak. That's interesting. If you go to the next slide, I think my wife and I tried to quickly brainstorm on these. You see several of these. Desire for human approval, what job will be fulfilling to me? Here's a big one. Like, no one will ever say it, certainly not in a church, but I think a lot of us do have some under-the-radar kind of karma kind of views. If I do right, then things are going to turn out good for me, right? Preoccupation with fame, narcissism. I asked a friend this question. And he said, the first thing that jumped out of his mouth is he said, entertainment. We believe whatever you put in your brain just bounces off you and doesn't affect you. And I was like, whoa, that's a good one. I never would have thought of that. greed and a low view of community needs, being competitive with each other, who's the smartest, who's the wealthiest, who's the most successful, and this individual-centric hopes and dreams, the idea that our daily decisions are designed to define our ideal path that maximizes meaning for us. So, okay. So you can see that it is always important when we talk about anything to turn the knife back on ourselves and ask ourselves where we fall short on these questions. That's what I have tonight. I'd like to open it up for questions, any questions y'all may have on the general topic of worldviews and how we can interact with those around us. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts for like someone that you like kind of ways to get conversations going where people might kind of expose their worldview and you can start these conversations like?
Yeah, I think I'll say this. Traditional apologetics tends to be real science heavy. Where did the universe come from and how did life first begin? Things like that. And that, I love that stuff, but it doesn't hold a lot of water on the day-to-day, like, what's meaningful kind of conversations. I find questions like, what is the good life? Where do rights come from? How do you know what's right? How can you get outside your own individual culture? Those things are helpful. I've been having a really good conversation with a friend of mine recently. I have a friend who was kind of in Christian traditions for a long time and walked away from that in the last few years, really to basically atheism. And he and I have been spending a lot of time talking about consciousness, first-person conscious experience. Have you ever thought about that? The idea that you're not just a collection of atoms that can be described by science. You have a conscious experience, a first-person conscious experience. That's very difficult for an atheistic or naturalistic worldview to take account of. And I think that's actually one of the biggest evidences and signs that there's more to reality than just a bunch of atoms whizzing around. Generally, for most people, day in and day out of knowing what's right, what's wrong, where do rights come from, where does should come from, one thing Keller does that's beautiful is he shows that Christianity not only can tell you what things are right, but Christianity is the only worldview that allows a space for discussion. Because Christianity, we don't try to spread our beliefs by bashing people over the head and army and all that kind of stuff. We try to spread Christianity by sharing the gospel and showing love and respect even to people who totally disagree with us. I think a lot of the Manhattanites that Keller interacts with find that very beautiful. Yeah. Oh, I'll give you a really good example of that. I had some friends recently back in Lubbock at the church I used to go to. They had a special Sunday about racial reconciliation. And about how, like, oh, it's so hard for, like, how these races have been wronged. How do you get past this? And there's all this lack of trust. And the three panelists were all on staff, white guy, Hispanic guy, African-American guy. And to hear them speak about how the gospel can overcome racial tension and cause healing, it was so beautiful. I just wanted to send it to every unbeliever I knew because I thought, like, I know y'all are looking for a solution to this problem, and Christianity's got the solution. So I think those kind of things are helpful. Yes, ma'am.
More of just a comment. I just wanted to share that I think actually asking more questions of them is a really, really useful tool.
And sure.
Underestimated. I think in our culture, we just tend to kind of bow back and forth with words without ever putting your position. But I think just starting with listening and opening up the conversation is helpful.
I would say amen. As you were talking, what jumped to my mind was C.S. Lewis's old book, The Screwtape Letters, where he talks about, like, what does Satan want? Satan doesn't want, here's this untruth to fight against the truth. Satan wants complacency and triviality. Please don't ask us any big questions. He doesn't want an unbeliever to be asked questions. He wants, like, let's talk about sports and the weather, and that's kind of it. And so you're already, like, promoting the cause of the gospel by getting eternal questions started without even giving them answers, just asking those probing questions. And I think some of the stuff you saw tonight may get you there, like when someone says, Jesus isn't relevant to me, instead of launching into, well, that's dumb, because why? It's just starting to say, well, what do you mean by relevant? Why is that the first thing that occurs to you? Why is that kind of a truth test? They may immediately say, like, I haven't thought of that. You'd be surprised what people can kind of talk themselves into just by you asking questions, like you're saying. Yeah.
Going back to that first question, what is the whole, like, atheistic or agnostic response to
It's not very good, I'll tell you that. How can I do this quickly? There's two general views. One is called reductionist, which is everything about you can be reduced to atoms. Everything. And you may think, well, how do they deal with consciousness? There are some people who borderline deny the reality of first-person consciousness. In fact, I saw an article in Time magazine, and the title of the article was how, you know, a million neurons create the illusion that you exist. And I was like, this is so dumb. Like, if there's anything we know for sure, Descartes told us, if there's anything we know for sure, it's that we exist. And so I think reductionism is not too popular for that reason. So the other opposing view is what's called emergent, the emergent view. The emergent view is consciousness, and that's the idea that if you get enough little things interacting, this could happen in a computer too. You get enough of a little network interacting, then consciousness naturally emerges from that network. And you ask, well, what do you mean by Terminator? I know exactly that. Yeah, actually, science fiction, they always talk about this. Like, if you get the computer sufficiently smart, it will all of a sudden have a conscious experience. But if you ask them, like, what do you mean by emergent? They don't know. It's a nonsense, contentless word, in my opinion. So I think it's a real weak point for them. Yeah.
So when you said that, not to argue about the branches, but asking about roots and beliefs,
yeah.
And you specifically said Facebook Facebook arguments are typically branches.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. I'll be honest. I posted a couple of those Planned Parenthood videos, and on that particular issue, like, I'll say this. I don't know if you can convert someone to Jesus through a Facebook article, but someone who like never sat down and really thought about the grisly, horrible reality of abortion, they might be forced to think about what that is by a Facebook argument. So this is just on the abortion argument in general. People have said generally there are like 20% hardcore pro-life, 20% hardcore pro-choice, and there's this big middle 60% who are like, I don't really feel comfortable with that, but I guess it should be allowed. And the more you like poke that group in the middle and say, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize what you're doing? Like, I think that's legit, you know? I mean, the pro-life movement's a good example because like truth is truth and technology actually enlightens truth unless you see what's going on in there. See that sweet little baby's face, you know? Yeah, this is great. Actually, the homosexual example is a really good one, because when you if you attack the belief, to them it feels like you're attacking their identity. One really critical point would be to get across the love and care for them that you have, because they're secretly worried that you think they're less of a human, that they're not worth very much, and that you disagreeing with them is actually demeaning to them. Almost all people who hear Christians say you're not going to heaven, they automatically think like, oh, you think I'm less of a person? You think you're better than me? You think I'm worthless? So getting across this loving attitude of like, no, you really are so worthwhile to me that I want to have this conversation with you. And once you get past all that, it helps to not be super confrontational, much more of a like, hey, I love you and I want the best for you. Then I think you have to start saying like, look, someone's views on homosexuality are not a test for truth. That's somewhere out here. We can decide that later. What really matters is Jesus in the tomb or not? If Jesus is not in the tomb, if he is raised from the dead, then that is worldview changing. We can argue later about how this new worldview that may come up if you believe that Jesus is out of the grave and that he's truly alive, we can argue about how that affects things like sexual behavior. But that's not nearly as ultimate as this. Does that make sense? I mean, it's going to take some convincing to tell them that sexual question is not ultimate, but the truth is that it's not. I think someone asked Tim Keller the specific question, and he gave the answer of like, is Jesus in the tomb or not? We'll talk about the other stuff later. Don't worry about it. That stuff, even engaging with that other stuff, it reinforces their belief that that one's view on homosexuality is a truth test. This is a big deal for the future, by the way, because, I mean, a day is coming and may borderline be here where you try to share the gospel with someone on campus and they may not be homosexual, but they may think that it's okay, and they'll ask you, like, what are your views on gay marriage? And if you say, like, well, I don't think it's right, then they'll be like, well, I'm not listening to you. That's a truth test. I think that's a very dangerous direction we're going. And so you have to be able to ask someone, like, hey, that's not a very good truth test. We can disagree about that, but that's not ultimate. Here's what's ultimate is this worldview question about who Jesus is. Yeah, you have to tell them, you have to convince them that that's a branch. Yeah.
I went over here to get this side room.
Okay.
I felt like it was
are we okay on time? Yeah.
You guys, for real? I walked all the way over.
All righty. Well, it's like 4 till 6 right now, so let me, oh, go ahead. Yeah.
David.
Nice call. Yeah. Oh, you bet. Yeah, yeah.
And so it seems like one of the conclusions that I'm coming to is that the enemy would want us to focus on issues that we are convinced of.
Yeah.
But that, like gay marriage.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Convinced that's absolutely wrong. No
right.
Question. But if we could focus there, be so concerned that we have to focus there that we could totally lose the battle. And it's not, and by not focusing there, we're not denying that we believe that or running away from the absoluteness of it. We're just stepping back to a bigger picture and realizing that there's a much bigger picture than that.
Right. Yeah, I guess when you say focus, really what I mean is, like, what do you discuss with people? If you discuss the branches, like, you're never going to convince everybody because they still have a worldview that's different than yours and it's going to see things different ways. You can imagine someone wearing red glasses and someone else is wearing green glasses and they're arguing about what color something is. They are both going to think the other one is crazy. And actually a good test for, like, when should worldview issues come up? When you see a comment on Facebook or you hear a comment from a friend or whatever it is, when you hear something that makes you go, what? That's insane. That's probably a worldview issue. And you just telling the crazy person, like, you're crazy. Like, that's not going to do any good. You have to say, like, well, why did you say that? What's the worldview under that? I mean, in the light of the gay marriage issue, yeah, I think Christians have probably alienated others in the way that we have argued. That one's a complicated one because of the burgeoning religious liberty issues associated with that. So, yeah. Okay. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll be in good shape. Does that sound good, Alan? Great. All right. Heavenly Father, I want to pray Romans 12:2 over our whole church, both the folks here and the people around, that we will be transformed by the renewal of our mind. I pray that would happen through the Holy Spirit. I pray that it happened through reading Scripture, that as we sing, that our affections, the way we think, would be transformed so that we would see the world the way you see it. Lord, I pray that you would season our speech with love and compassion. I pray that that little button in our minds that really likes to be right, that would be muted, and that the button in our minds that feels compassion for others and wants to see them come to a knowledge of the truth, that's the one that would be engaged. I pray that you give us wisdom on how to talk to different people. And I pray that, like someone said earlier, that we'll have the right questions in mind, that we can kind of bump people out of the complacency that the devil wants them to be in. I pray that we would not have any friends who can be friends with us and never think about eternal things, that being friends with us will force them to think about eternal things, and that our minds will naturally go those way, that we'll be bored with worldly things and be enamored with you and enamored with your truth, and that's what we'll talk about. I confess, you know, for me, probably for all of us, that we get way too excited about the little stupid things that are just come and go, and we're not excited enough about your greatness and the way you made this world. We pray that through your Spirit that you would make us more godly, give us those words to speak right in the moment, and that it wouldn't be human persuasiveness, being really smart and really clever, but that it would be the Holy Spirit speaking through us. In your name I pray, amen.